Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Thessalonians as we continue to study these letters. Two of the earliest letters, if not the earliest letters, in the New Testament, Thessalonian correspondence. Very encouraging, too, both of these letters. And encouragement is what was needed, of course, because the people were under persecution. Something we have not experienced, at least not to the extent that they do. They were losing everything. They were losing, really, most of what we consider to be the definition of our lives. If you think about it for a minute, how do you define who you are? Most of us, at least in this culture, define who we are by, I hate to say it, what we own. What we own, what we wear, who we know. A lot of our friends and family, that kind of helps to define who we are. Perhaps our career defines who we are. People say, "Who are you?" If they just walked up and said, "Who are you?" After telling them your name, and if they kept asking the question, you might use other descriptions like that. Well, I do this, and I live here, and so on and so forth. Well, you see, the Thessalonians were losing all of that. They were losing their careers. They were losing their livelihoods, their homes at times. Sometimes their physical health. This was a severe persecution, and it was not the last of the severe persecutions against the Church of Jesus Christ through the centuries. In fact, it was among the first. They were experiencing what Paul had warned them they would, and because of it, there was some confusion. We talked last week about the confusion and why he wrote 2 Thessalonians. I'm not going to go back through that. We'll see as we go through the letter. There were a couple of points at which they were confused and not responding to things particularly well. And yet a couple of other things were going on that were wonderful. He was very encouraged about. And so he writes to people under persecution to encourage them, to strengthen them, and to correct some errors that they had in their thinking and in their discipleship, that once those things were corrected would enable them to press on even further in the Lord. But it's a very difficult circumstance he's writing to here. He's also writing from a difficult circumstance. He himself was in Corinth and facing some of his own persecution down in that city. And so the hope and the sense of purpose you find in this letter is really miraculous. It can be attributed only to the work of the Spirit in the life of the Apostle Paul. Very encouraging letter, and yet written to people who had every reason to be discouraged. What I want to do this morning is look at verses 1 through 12 again, like we did last week, except this time we're going to focus on a particular kind of encouragement that Paul gives to these people and see some things we need to learn out of it in our lives. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, this is plain indication of God's righteous judgment. NIV renders that first line in verse 5. This is evidence that God's judgment is right. I'll stop there for a moment before we go on. What is evidence? What's he talking about in verse 5? Well, it's the persecution that they're enduring, which proves that when God judges the world, he's doing the right thing. Because the world is literally holding down, pressing against, hating the message of the gospel. Or was at that time, and matter of fact, still is. And so what Paul is saying is the persecution you're enduring and the fact that you're enduring it and continuing to walk with Jesus Christ despite the fact that there's tremendous pressure against you, these things are proof that when God judges the world, he will be doing the right thing. No matter what anybody in the world thinks, he's doing the right thing. And you can see the proof of it in this persecution and in this sense of endurance that these Christians have. Paul sees all of this that we might say to ourselves, oh, what a horrible thing. He says, no, it's not horrible. God is at work. This proves his truth. Furthermore, the people are growing spiritually. There's great reason to give thanks in the midst of this trial. And then he goes on. This is a plain indication, verse 5, of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Your suffering is not meaningless. You're actually sharing the sufferings of Christ, suffering for the kingdom. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just, that means fair, for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, to this end also, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back. First, these people who needed encouragement got it straightforwardly, point blank. Right from the shoulder, he says, you guys, you are doing a good thing. What are we doing that's so good, Paul? You're enduring the suffering that has been forced upon you outside of your control. You're facing it, and you're still walking with God. In fact, your faith is growing, and your love for one another is growing. We saw this last week, and I delved into it on a different subject, the subject of ministry and the ministry of personal encouragement. How he comes straight to them, says, despite whatever else is going on in your life, I want you to know I see something very good happening here. I want to congratulate you. And he says, your perseverance is wonderful, and we tell everybody about it. Verse 4, we brag on you to the other churches. We tell other Christians what a wonderful group of people you are. That is a great injection of help and strength to a person in suffering, to know that their suffering isn't meaningless. Now see, here the situation is that in our culture, there is no redemption. There is no honor in suffering. We always take people who are suffering and we sort of ignore, cloister them, put them away someplace. We don't think about it. We don't want to think about it. Except for a handful of people who are specifically gifted to minister to the suffering. Generally, our culture tries to ignore suffering. We try to fix it. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to fix it. But in Paul's culture, this was before aspirin. You guys, this was before antibiotics. This was before most of the stuff we take for granted. This was when pain was simply pain, and there was no billion-dollar industry to get rid of it. They just had to live with it. And persecution. And Paul says, listen, my friend, God never wastes the pain. There's something good happening here. There's honor in what you are suffering. Furthermore, you are an inspiration to me because of how you're handling it. Now, that gives honor to affliction. When you are afflicted and someone says that to you, it is amazing how it doesn't make the affliction go away. It doesn't even make you like the affliction, okay? You may still say, Lord, I hate this affliction, but thank you that somehow you are using it in my life and someone else's, and this is absent in our theology. We need to give honor to affliction. We need to realize that God uses our pain and uses other people's pain in our lives. We need to thank one another for the pain that other people are enduring. We need to say, you know, I want to encourage you because you've been brave and strong in this. And in doing that, it seems like a small thing, but it's not. It's very, very big. It gives a person honor in a hospital room, in a wheelchair. It makes them sense and know the truth, and that is, God is at work in all of this. So he encourages them most directly, straightforwardly, giving honor to their affliction and telling them you're suffering for the kingdom. And in this case, this was just straight, flat, point blank, raw, undiluted persecution. It was only because they had come to Christ that they were facing all of this physical and mental and spiritual and emotional oppression from the culture around them, much more than we experience in our culture. But then he goes on in another form of encouragement, and this is the one I want to spend most of our time on this morning. It seems strange that when you're going to encourage someone who's down and out, kind of feeling bad, maybe their faith is being stretched. They're in hard circumstances. It seems strange that Paul should spend from verse 6 to verse 10 on the subject of the judgment of God. That what he should delve into in order to encourage these people is the what we call the end of the world. That he should come to them and say, first, I want to encourage you by telling you you're doing a great thing. And secondly, I want to encourage you by telling you that the whole thing's going to burn. Congratulations, my friend. I'm sorry you lost your house, but you know, Jesus is going to destroy everything. Why is that encouraging? I mean, usually what we look for in encouragement is the promise like, you're going to get a better one. You're going to get back whatever it was you lost. Or, you know, we tend to try and see God's encouragement as just doing what's here on earth. And very often he does, of course, bless us in those ways and restore things that have been taken. But Paul immediately goes to the end of the story and he says, listen, in the midst of all of this hassle, in the midst of this terrible news or whatever it is, here is how I want to encourage you. I want to take your mind all the way to the end of time. I want you to keep the long range in view. I want you to see the light at the very far end of the tunnel because that's where you're going. Now see, that's different than the world. The world says, sacrifice the long run for the short run. You deserve a break tomorrow? No, you deserve a break today. You should treat yourself well today. Just save it? No, just do it. In the advertising, in everything we hear, it is now, now, now. The philosophies of our world, humanism, positivism, existentialism, all the isms, okay? They all focus us on now, now, now. Do it now. Have it now. Take it now. And God says, no. What really matters is then. Because life goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And so when Paul comes to encourage, what he says to these people who are bummed out at times is, don't put your mind on now. Instead, put your mind on then. Because I've got great news for you. The whole thing is going to blow up. Isn't that great? It is. It is. This is a message about judgment. This is a hellfire and brimstone message. But my purpose in looking at verses 6 to 10 is to make us realize that hellfire and brimstone is not bad news. And I will stand by that statement. It is not bad news. Hellfire and brimstone is actually some of the very best news you will ever hear in your entire life. The best piece of information you can ever have is to know that the world is not going to go on like this forever. That indeed the end is coming and may be much closer than a lot of people think. That is not bad news, folks. And that's why Paul uses the message of judgment in order to encourage these people. And we'll see four things in this passage. And if you're a note taker, and especially if you've never heard a systematic teaching on the subject of the judgment of God, my friend, sharpen your pencil, take out a piece of paper, and write down the description of the judgment of God that we see. This is one of the foundational passages in the whole New Testament about the judgment of God. And Christians are woefully inadequate in their understanding of God's judgment. In fact, we're embarrassed by it. People say, you don't believe in hell, do you? And we kind of like shuffle our feet. We're like afraid to say, yeah, well, you know, I do. I kind of. Do you believe that if I don't come to Jesus, I'm going to go to hell? Well, you know, God loves you. God loves you. And we'll always go back on that, which is true. But we're embarrassed of this other truth that God really is going to judge sin, really is going to judge the world. We need not be embarrassed about it, my friends. We mustn't be embarrassed. God never is. From the third chapter of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, you see the concept, the teaching about the judgment of God brought forward as a positive thing. As a good thing that is going to happen in this world. Over and over again. Always looking to the end. Always taking the long perspective because that's what really matters, you see. So we'll see four things in here and I'm going to jump right into them. They're in verses 6 to 10. The four characteristics of God's judgment that you, if you are a Christian, must understand. He says in verse 6, look, after all, it is only just. That means fair. That means right. That means good. That means to not do this would be unfair, wrong, immoral, amoral. Okay, it is only just, he says, it is only fair that God should repay with affliction those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, by the way. He too was afflicted. This word afflicted, by the way, is the Greek word usually translated tribulation. And it's used both as a noun and as a verb. In Greek, that's true all the way along. Nouns and verbs, they share each other. It's a real kind of a neat thing in Greek that doesn't happen in English. We change whole words instead of just using the noun and the verb form simultaneously in sentences. We change the words around and sometimes lose some meaning. It could read this way. It's only fair that God should repay with tribulation those who are tribulating you and give you relief from this tribulation. See, we endure. Jesus said on earth, you're going to endure this small t tribulation. That means the tribulation from the rest of the world. And it's very hard. It's not to be taken lightly. It's very real. But what he's saying is there's going to come a time when a capital T tribulation is going to come, and it's not from the world, and it won't be against you. The whole thing will be turned upside down. He says, I will afflict the afflictors. I will tribulate the tribulators. That's what he's saying. And the point is this. God's judgment is retributive. In other words, it is retribution. That's a big word, but tough. Retribution is a big word. It's a good word. Know what it means. It means everybody gets what they deserve. That's what retribution means. It is only right that God should, you see the word repay? And then further down in verse 8, it says, dealing out retribution. When the Lord comes with his angels and he comes back, he's dealing out, serving it up, is what it means. Serving it out, dealing it out like a dealer with cards or a waiter with food. Dealing out what? Dealing out retribution, meaning giving to every soul of every man and every woman throughout human history from Adam and Eve until the end. Every soul of every man, woman, and child, precisely, exactly, only what they deserve. Everything. That's what retribution means. You know, God did not say, don't take your own vengeance, brethren, because vengeance is wrong. He didn't say that. He said, vengeance is mine. I will what? Repay. Meaning, he saves up the debt of the sin of humanity and he pours out a precise recompense. Realize that judgment is retributive and retribution is the moral law of the universe. God is retributive. He gives to every single soul, precisely what that soul deserves. God is fair, perfectly, infinitely fair and just. He knows everything and he is perfectly righteous. So when he says, I will take vengeance, he's not saying vengeance is wrong. He's just saying it's wrong for us because we're ignorant. We don't know where to take it or how much. We sense it ought to be taken, but we don't know how to do it. And God says, don't do it. Leave it to me. Judgment will happen. I will repay. And so Paul uses this and he says, it is only just, it is only righteous for God to repay. And he will. There will come a time when he will repay evil for evil, pain for pain, against all the evil of the world. Now let's boil this down a little more, a couple of sub-points. First of all, this means that unrepentant humanity does deserve to be judged. This is something our world denies. If you're involved in any kind of public education, this is something that hits you cross grain. If you watch the media a lot, you get a lot of your philosophical education from the media, and that's where we get it. Most of us get all of our philosophy or most of our philosophy from the television and from the media, at which it tends to imply or state very strongly, nobody ever deserves to be really punished for anything. We're aghast at cultures that actually punish criminals. We're just amazed at that in our country very often. And yet inside there's this sense in which something ought to be done, you know, so politicians get elected on this strong law and order thing, right? But we have this tension inside. We have this worry. We want to see righteousness done, but we don't know quite where to draw the line. Have you noticed that? Well, God knows where to draw the line, and what he says is all of unrepentant humanity deserves to be judged. All of it. Now, you might expect me to say that, since I'm a preacher. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, because I want, this is one of dozens of passages we could turn to on the subject. I just want to point out one small passage where Jesus talks about how we are judged. It is retributive. In other words, everybody gets exactly what they deserve. First, unrepentant humanity deserves to be judged, and they will be. All humans deserve to be judged. Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37, the context is that a bunch of Pharisees had come to Jesus and basically accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. They accused him of being demon-possessed. And he told them that if they persisted in believing that, which they did, they hounded him to death with that in their minds. If they persisted in believing that, they would not be forgiven, neither in this age nor in the age to come. And he talks about that resistance to the witness of the Spirit. But then in verses 33 to 37, a sobering passage in which when we look at it, we see how the human being is judged. And it's very, very simple. And once you think it through, it's obvious that there's no escape. He says, look, either make the tree good, verse 33, and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten, its fruit rotten. The tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Not a very big people-pleasing statement there. You brood of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Now note that. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. Evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. He's talking about words. Evil treasure, evil words. Good treasure, good words. I'm telling you, he says in verse 36, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall, look at this, render account for it in the day of judgment. Is that sobering? Every careless word, not the ones you just speak at church, but the ones you speak in the car on your way home from church. Ooh, or on your way to church. Ah! Can't we limit that? Can't we just like have some words? I mean, like, can we have an average? No, every word, every careless word. Verse 37, he says this, why? Because by your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. Now, wait a minute, I thought we were saved by grace, you know. How come we're justified by our words? It's not the words themselves that justify. The reason he says this is that the words indicate what? They indicate what's in the heart, on the motive, in the mind. Jesus said it's what comes out from the inside that defiles. Why? Because it shows the condition of where we are. Filthy talk. And I'm not talking about four-letter words. I'm talking about the kind of verbal abuse that humans do to each other throughout all of human history. It indicates the condition of their heart, and it is the condition of their heart that will send them to hell. So now, think about this in terms of retributive judgment. God says, here's the standard of righteousness. I know where to draw the line. I am the standard. Now let's hear what you have said from your very first conscious awareness, every word until now. Did you know that a neurosurgeon can stimulate a small part of your brain with a tiny electric charge and make you relive any experience you've ever had? As graphically as if you were right there. You know, it's all in there. Every word, every thought, every deed, every experience is all in there. Praise God, we can't remember it all. Truly. It's a grace from God in our fallen condition that our memories are so lousy. Don't complain about a bad memory. It's the only thing that gives you peace of mind. In heaven, you have a perfect memory, and that's why you have to be righteous. In hell, you have a perfect memory. Think about that. I mean, that alone, just all by itself. Jesus said, well, no, he didn't say this. I'm going to say this. He's just going to download your memory into his computer. And when you stand before him, he's just going to say, let's just take the audio tape. We'll just take all the words because they will simply reveal what's going on inside the heart all through the life of this person. So anybody who says, wait a minute, I was righteous, he says, play the tape. That's all. It's as simple as that. You remember Richard Nixon? He had a tape recorder installed in the Oval Office, he said, so that it would ensure his place in history. And it did. You remember back in the early 70s when all the debate, well, what did he this, did he that, didn't he, did he, you know, what do you think, and nobody, and they wouldn't release the tapes, You remember this, don't you? Back and forth and on, and finally they released the tapes, and they had these transcripts of the way he spoke and what he said. Was there any need, once those were released, was there any question in anybody's mind whether or not his credibility dropped, just about disappeared? My friend, you have a recording of every thought, word, and this doesn't count the deeds, but those are also recorded. You want audio visual? We got that too. My friend, is there any question of whether or not humans deserve to be judged? Is there any question that if a human being says, give me what I deserve, that what they really deserve is censure from God, judgment from God? Only an absolute fool would claim that they had been absolutely righteous, not even by God's standards, even by their own conscience, which is much fallen. Even by our own conscience, we violate our own conscience. Nobody in all honesty would say, I have never violated even my own conscience. I've never said or done anything that I felt guilty about. Nobody, not even the rankest pagan, would say that. If they did, you would say, what, you haven't been taking your medication? We have a place for you. You know, everybody knows, humans know. You get down on this level with human beings and they all go, well, of course I've sinned. The problem is they don't realize how serious that is. The point here is that God is retributive. He gives to every single person exactly what they deserve, and he will. He is totally just, totally fair. And what humanity deserves is condemnation. Read the first three chapters of Romans, or read the newspaper about Rwanda, or any one of a number of inhuman human atrocities throughout human history, and tell me that God should not judge the earth and the fallen human soul. No. Everybody gets what they deserve, everybody, in all of eternity, because God's judgment is retributive. It says, I will repay, I will bring vengeance, I will even the score, I will deal out retribution. Only he's qualified. Well, what about those who have repented? Let me make this statement. Redeemed humanity gets what it deserves as well. You say, now, wait a minute. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, wait a minute, hey, I can see the lights going on, I can see the flags going up. You say, I know enough theology to know that I didn't deserve to go to heaven. It was given to me as a gift. All right, then I'm going to let you just, because I'm standing by the statement, and you know I'm not a heretic, at least you're pretty sure. You're going to find out in a minute, huh? Because I stand by the statement, Christians deserve to go to heaven. They actually deserve to go to heaven, and they need to know it. Why can I say that? How can I say that? Under what conditions, knowing the sinful depravity of the human heart, how could I possibly say it? You have 30 seconds to consider it. You got it? How can I say that? Under what conditions could I say that you deserve to go to heaven? On your own righteousness? No. Romans 3:23-28, a new righteousness. The righteousness that is given by faith in Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins, the payment. Christian friend, the reason you deserve to go to heaven is because the payment for your sins is real. This is not a joke. This is not a trick. This is not a legal fiction. Your sins really were wiped away. Furthermore, Jesus really gave you his real righteousness. His real, honest-to-goodness, eternal, never-ending, indestructible righteousness was given to you, and you wear it now like a cloak forever and ever. It is yours. Now, if God does not take you to heaven, if you've repented and given your life to Christ, he would be accused of injustice. Either that or the sacrifice of Christ didn't work. And those things are impossible. You do deserve to go to heaven, folks. Put it in bold letters, Christian friend. It is legal, it is right, it is just for you to go to heaven. Not because of your righteousness, but because the righteousness given to you is real. This is not a trick. God is not just winking at sin. He's not just saying, well, I'm just not going to count theirs. He counted them to the full and paid them. It's paid. You get what you deserve. Honest and truly, you do. Isn't that weird to think of it that way? We need to think of it that way. We're so big on the idea of depravity, and we should be. We need to know how bad the human heart is. But sometimes we don't understand how thorough justification is, how thoroughly righteousized a real Christian is, that their salvation is secure. You get what you deserve. If someone gave you $1 million, may it so, may it be so, Lord. If someone gave you $1 million and you took the money and you went and you bought something, a car, you know, with some of it, and or a house or some piece of property or something like that, and then someone came and stole that car from you, would you not say someone stole my car? And would you not be legally correct in saying that? Of course you would. And you would be offended just as if you had earned it yourself. But you didn't. It was given to you. You see, because once the money is yours, you can spend it, and it is yours. It is in your account. It's been imputed to you. It's really and truly yours. That's the way it is with the grace of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is to your account. It's really and truly yours. God opens the books. He says, on the debt side, in so-and-so's name, fill in the name, your name, zero. Paid. On the plus side, assets, he's got infinite righteousness. All yours. Your name, and next to it, infinite righteousness. That's why you get really what you deserve in this sense. And it is true. It is the new you. It's true that it was given to us. But never let anybody tell you that it isn't real, that your salvation isn't secure. God says, I am just. Everybody in the universe gets what they deserve. He simply paid for the sins of anybody who gives their life to Christ. And from that point on, they deserve to go to heaven. He would be wrong to keep them out because he's cleansed them. God's judgment is first and foremost retributive. That means everybody gets what they deserve. And when the last chapter is closed, when the books are closed on planet Earth and the history of humanity, every book balances. That is not bad news. That is good news. I don't know about you. I hate it when my checkbook doesn't balance. I have had to get used to it, and I have. I've adjusted. There's something in us that says, I want closure. I want it to make sense. I want it to balance out. God says, I put that desire there. You live in a sinful world where things don't balance yet, but hang on. It's going to. It's all right. That's good news. That's not bad news. Unless you like debt. Second thing you'll notice about this is that God's judgment is equitable. It is equitable. Everybody gets what he has chosen. Now let's go back to Thessalonians, if you haven't already. I'm stuck there in Matthew still. You'll notice that he says to the Thessalonians, take heart, judgment is coming. God's going to pour out retribution on the people who have made you to be afflicted. Verse 8, and he divides them up, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, the second phrase, those who don't obey, it's obviously they've made a choice. Isn't that true? But the first one bothers us a little bit. Let me make the statement again. God's judgment is equitable. That means this. Everybody gets what they choose. Everybody gets what they want. In all of eternity, everybody, including God, is going to get what they want. Every single human being. Human beings want different things, but everyone is going to get what they want. Those who want God are going to get God. Those who don't want God are going to live without God. Those who want to hate God for all of eternity are going to get to do that for all of eternity. That first phrase, those who do not know God, bothers us a little bit. Because what we tend to believe is that if a person doesn't know God, it is a state of accidental ignorance. But I want to point something out very clearly here. When the Bible talks about people who don't know God, it never implies that this is accidental ignorance. People who don't know God actually are looking at the evidence in creation and saying, I don't want God. This is not accidental ignorance. This is willful ignorance. And willful ignorance is a decision. Are you following me here? Is lunch kind of weighing heavily on your mind? Listen, willful ignorance is not accidental. It is a decision. Willful ignorance is a decision. We want to believe, some of us, that willful ignorance is just plain ignorance, but it's not. When you decide to be ignorant, you've made a decision against whatever it is you're not facing. And if that happens to be God, what you've done is made a decision against God. Turn to Romans 1, verse 18. And this is where Paul really gets into it. When he says, I'm going to deal out retribution to those who don't know God, these are not innocent people. There are no innocent humans. These are people who, because of willful ignorance, have turned away from God. That's God's view of them. Verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity, who suppress the truth, that means hold it down, in unrighteousness. That means pressing on it and systematically, permanently, consistently resisting the truth about who God is. Tell me, is this ringing a bell? Anywhere in our culture do we find that the Word of God, the person of God, the glory of God is systematically held down and resisted? Just about everywhere. Public education, media, government. In the last two generations, we have seen a radical apostasy in our culture, away from the concept of God, all under the banner of pluralism. But it's really paganism. It's this. And he says, the wrath of God is poured out against resistance. When humanity resists the message of God, well, what message is he talking about? Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. The Lord says, I have put enough evidence inside the human heart and in the created order that they should know that I'm here. Since the creation, verse 20, of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been created, what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Because, he said, even though they knew God, that there should be a transcendent holy God, you can tell it by what the world looks like, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. That's the universal indictment of humanity. They neither honor him as God, and they don't give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. They speculated. We'd always rather speculate than repent. Have you noticed that? Let's speculate about this. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Oh, we'll worship the ants and the lizards and the rocks. Because we can control them. We don't want to have a transcendent God who actually holds us accountable to him. We want a God like us. And so, paganism. Anything but the transcendent God. In our culture, of course, it's not as much paganism, although that's growing. Growing back, I should say. Evolution. Philosophy. Anything to get us away from a creator God. You see, that's the point. And God says, look, you have made a choice. This is not accidental ignorance. This is willful ignorance, and that's a decision against me. It's everywhere in our culture. Let me encourage you. Resist evolution as a philosophy, as a philosophical ground base. Everywhere you hear it, it is the cornerstone of atheism. Without evolution, without the evolutionary theory, that's why it's so popular, even though it doesn't really bear up under the facts. It is very popular because it's the cornerstone of atheism, and humans are at root, at core, atheistic. They don't want to deal with a creator God. And I encourage you, whenever you hear the theory of evolution, don't treat it lightly. It is a serious thing. Without it, atheism falls apart. God says the biggest argument for his existence is the created order. The world says it all happened, everything, by accident. For no reason, with nobody doing it, just by accident, everything happened. The virgin birth of the universe. Everything. I'm a Star Trek fan. All right, I repent. And I am grieved that they're no longer filming. And I haven't seen the last show, so don't tell me what happens. I have it on tape. I will watch it. And I know that it's a new age show. Okay. Save your cards and letters. I watch it so that I can critique the theology. Let me tell you about a character in this show and use it as an illustration. There's a character in the Star Trek series called Data, who is an android. That means a robot made to look like a human. He's a marvel of technological advancement. Of course, it is a human playing a robot. You never really get a robot to play a human, right? Okay. All through the series, Data is constantly being examined and marveled at by everybody because of the genius of the man who created him. Another character, Dr. Noonien Soong is his name. They make up these amazing names. Who was a human and who created this incredible piece of technology, who's almost human. Data's almost human, and all through the show, that's one of the tensions of the show, is that he wants to be human, you know. You know the interesting thing about this, if you're a Trekkie, you'll notice this instantly. No one ever thought or said for a minute that Data might at one time have just been a transistor. Nobody. You know? No one ever said, well, you remember, Data evolved. At one time, he was just an electrode. And over the billions of years on the planet Cosmo, he became what he... No one ever said that. You know what they always say? He was created. Why? Because the technology needed to create this incredibly wonderful thing, which is almost human, couldn't possibly have happened by accident. However, the guy whose brain created him, he was an accident. What's wrong with this picture? And that kind of thinking is in our culture so deeply, that we just take it for granted. It's idiocy. It's idiocy. I still like the show, but it's idiocy. I even like Data. He's such a likable person, thing, whatever. Thing. Anything to get away from the idea that there's a transcendent creator God. That's the point. The point here is that God's judgment is equitable. When people turn away from God and they don't know God, they have chosen to not know God. We, our culture, has chosen to turn away from God. And secondly, you'll notice there in 2 Thessalonians, here I'm down in Romans, I'm getting carried away here, leaving my pages back. You'll notice that the second group he talks about are those who have heard and turn away. This is very simple. The first group is the people who turn away from the whole concept of God and don't want to hear the gospel at all. Then there's a group of people who hear it and refuse. This is very simple. They get what they want too. I don't want Jesus. Fine. Jesus says, fine. You don't want me. Let me just ask you this. If you owe $1 million to somebody, someone else comes along and says, let me pay it for you. You say, no, I don't want you to pay it for me. Is it right or wrong to then charge you for the entire debt? It's right, of course. Furthermore, you're a fool. If someone comes along and you owe $1 million and you don't let them pay the debt, you are a fool. Unless you like debt. Unless you like debt. Jesus says, I will pay your... All you have to do is look at the books and admit it and come to me. I will forgive it. You say no to that, my friend, you have no one to blame. No one to blame for being held accountable for the entire debt. Everybody gets what they choose. Let me read from a well-known theologian. What does it mean to lose your soul? To answer this question, Jesus uses his own solemn imagery, Gehenna, the valley outside Jerusalem where the rubbish was burned, the worm that dieth not, an image, it seems, for the endless disillusion of the personality by a condemning conscience, fire for the agonizing awareness of God's displeasure. Outer darkness for knowledge of the loss, not merely of God, but of all that is good and everything that made life seem worth living. Gnashing of teeth for self-condemnation and self-loathing. These things are, no doubt, unimaginably dreadful, though those who have been convicted of sin know a little bit of their nature. Stop there for a minute. Do you remember, Christian friend, being convicted of some horrible sin and how bad that made you feel? How it tore you up inside until you could get some peace? Can you imagine that multiplied times in eternity? No wonder he uses imagery like fire and the worm that doesn't die, outer darkness. Well, he goes on here. These are not arbitrary inflictions. They represent a conscious growing into the state in which one has chosen to be. The unbeliever has preferred to be by himself, without God, defying God, having God against him, and he shall have his preference. Nobody stands under the wrath of God except those who've chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose in all its implications, nothing more, and equally, nothing less. End quote. Think, my friend, the wonderful thing, the encouraging thing about God's judgment is that everybody gets what they choose, even God. Well, we're not going to go into that yet. The judgment of God is retributive. Everybody gets what they deserve. The judgment of God is equitable. Everybody gets what they choose. What have you chosen? Third, the judgment of God is eternal. Dealing out retribution, he says, to these, verse 9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. It's an interesting mixture of words that means never-ending disillusion. A never-ending sense of constantly falling apart. Because, you see, the presence of God is where all of life is found. A person who says, I don't want God, simply says, I don't want life. And what they have is an eternal sense, forever and ever, of constantly getting worse. You say, well, is it literal flames? Is it literal worms? Is it literal this and that? I don't think so. I really don't. I think the imagery is definitely symbolic. But it is symbolic of something horribly painful and never ending. Jot down in your Bible or somewhere and look it up later, Daniel 12:2. In Matthew 25:46, both passages, Daniel 12:2, Matthew 25:46, in both places it says, there's a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, one to eternal life and the other to eternal destruction. If there is never-ending life for those who know Christ, there is equally never-ending destruction for those who've chosen away from God. It's as simple as that. That means that people, first of all, are not annihilated. At the end of this life, people are not annihilated. You don't cease to exist. There's no evidence for that. Anybody who's ever had an out-of-body experience, close-death experiences, though they change the experience from time to time and they're different, they all say there is another life. And, of course, supremely authoritative is the person of Christ who was dead 3 days and says there is. There is life after death. Annihilation is foolishness. It's a foolish hope from people who don't want to repent and believe in God. Eternal destruction is what he talks about here. A never-ending, ongoing sense of disillusion of the personality. That's horrible. And secondly, people are not rehabilitated after this life, obviously. Eternal destruction means never-ending. There is no second chance. All your second chances are here, and you have a lot of them. I've talked to more people in this culture who've had more second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances. God's always giving second chances, but not after the grave. And he said it clearly, there is an end at the grave. It's appointed unto man once to die, then comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So, this thing is eternal. This decision is eternal. It counts forever. Once the grave comes, there is simply no turning back. It's part of the judgment of God. And that's wonderful news. You know why? It'll never get turned around. There's never a chance after this world is done. Never a chance for evil to infiltrate the heart of God's created order again, ever. That's great news. No more fall. That's good news, not bad news. The fact that this is permanent is good news. Stop thinking of it as bad news. It's only bad news if you like debt. And if you like sin, and if you don't want to repent, then it's bad news. But even then, you're going to get what you want. You want to hate God? You choose away from God? You get that forever. There's nobody in hell, my friend, listen to me. There's nobody in hell saying, I repent. We get this view. Sometimes we think, well, there's people in hell repenting. No, they're not. They're in hell shaking their fist for all of eternity and hating God, gnashing their teeth. Do not fear the doctrine of hell, because God's judgment is retributive. It is totally fair. Everybody gets exactly what they want. People who do not want God don't have to have God, and they never do want Him. We tend to think that hell converts people, that when they get there, somehow they're going to feel sorry and wish they had come back. We talk that way. But in reality, that's not true. They simply go on in hatred forever. That is hell. And they go on under God's judgment, experiencing His anger against them forever. But that's the way they live. See, one of the sad things, people live on earth here without God, and they think, well, it won't be that bad. It'll be just like this, because I haven't gone to church my whole life. I've never walked with God, and I've been okay so far. Isn't that okay? What they don't realize is that we live under the grace of God here. The sunshine, the rain, health, everything good in life comes from God. When you say, I don't want Him, what you don't realize is you're giving up all of His benefits too. He's the source of anything good, anything pleasurable, anything wonderful, anything you want, everything that makes life worth living. He's the fountain of it, the fountain of it. You say no to Him, you're saying no to everything. Anything good on earth is from Him. And He offers it all for free. All of it for free. More than you can imagine. All you have to do is repent and give your life to Christ. And any suffering you have on earth is not worthy to be compared with what He has in store for you. His judgment, retributive, equitable, eternal. And finally, His judgment is comforting. His judgment is comforting. That's why Paul uses it in here. You know, folks, it is good news that this is going to come to an end for two reasons. First, this foolishness will be finished. This foolishness of this world, this idiocy, this insanity. I mean, I was reading about the Rwanda massacres just this week. Absolutely, utterly revolting. And yet, that's just one among many. It's hitting the news, but my friend, in every generation, several times in every generation, this kind of atrocity happens. People mindlessly hacked to pieces by insane humans. This isn't just, people say, oh, it's demonic. Mayhaps, it could be. But I'll tell you, humans don't need demons to make them act that way. Humans will act that way anyway. And doesn't it ever get you? Don't you ever want to say, Lord, do something. Bring it to an end. And He says, I will. That is good news. That's not bad news. It's good news because God says, in a valley between the Mount of Carmel and the Jordan River, in that valley where so many battles have been fought, below a mountain where there is a city called Megiddo, I've chosen the battlefield and I'll put an end to it. It'll be over. That'll be the end. From the curse to the grave, done. That is not bad news. That is good news. We read about the Battle of Armageddon. We read about final judgment. We say, oh, blood up to the horses' bridles and all this imagery of violence. And we say, oh, what a horrible time. It's not. It's violent because man is violent. But when it's done and there will never be any violence again. That's not bad. That's good. Unless you like violence. Unless you like sin. Another reason that this is really good news is because God is vindicated and His people are vindicated in His message. It says when He's revealed, it's like ripping aside. It's like this huge thing in the sky and whoosh, it's ripped apart and there stands Christ, God in the flesh. And He says, that's the end of everything. Boom. And everybody who knows God says, yes! Don't you want someone to say, you were right all along? Of course we do. We live for it, and we don't get it very often because we're usually wrong. But in this, we will be right. And that sense of vindication that comes with knowing the Lord and the fact that He's going to come and stop it all, that's great news. That's great news. Don't let God's judgment scare you and never be embarrassed of it. It is retributive. That means everybody gets what they deserve. It is equitable. Everybody gets what they choose, even God. Folks, what have you chosen? What have you chosen? Your choice is eternal because his judgment is eternal. Once it's done, it's done. And this judgment is also comforting. It gives you parameters from which to work and something to look forward to. The only question left is where you stand with regard to judgment. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Where do you stand? Just close your eyes and consider. There's no better time, better place. You expect to consider this kind of thing in church. It's where ultimate issues are addressed. Ultimate thinking is done. The reality of God. Take a moment. There is a God, my friend. This world is not an accident. You are not an accident. This isn't meaningless. Humanism isn't true. Existentialism isn't true. Positivism isn't true. God is true. But where do you stand? If you're not sure and you want to be sure, my friend, pray to the Lord right now and say, Lord, you're right and I've been wrong and I'm sorry. And even though I don't have all of the answers, I have enough of the answers to see the shape of what needs to be done. And I'm going to do what I see. So please take my life. Please fill me and forgive me. I put my faith in you and in what you've said. I see nothing around me that can sustain me. I see no promises on earth that go beyond the grave. But I see your hand outstretched coming back from the grave. And I want to take that hand, Lord, whatever it means. Let me have your life, please. That prayer, my friend, will change your life because God waits for you to pray it. And he's prompting you to pray it. And I encourage you to pray it right now. And if you are, I want to pray for you. I won't embarrass you. I won't stand you up or march you down to the front or anything, but if you're praying, giving your life to Christ, would you just quietly look up and meet my eyes? Let me pray for you. Good. If you're giving your life to Jesus Christ this morning, just quietly look up. Meet my eyes. Let me pray for you. If I'm missing you, slip your hand up. Is there anybody else? But I see you back there. Good. You giving your life to the Lord? Good. What you're doing? Good. Anybody else? I see you. Is that what you're doing too? Good. Father, I lift up these and some who are fearful and who are afraid to look up, but who in their heart of hearts know that they want to belong to you. Father, we thank you for the work you're doing. I don't understand. I don't need to understand what you've done in the hearts of each of these who've indicated that they're releasing their lives to you. But we do pray, Lord, and gather together as Christians right now, lifting them up and praying for your richest blessing, for the wiping away of their sins, the fullness of their hearts by your Spirit, the anointing of their lives and giftedness, a desire for your word, and to count for your kingdom from this day on. Thank you for the free reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only thing that makes sense in this world. Thank you, Father, for the piercing, blinding light of judgment. Thank you for the encouragement that it is, the reality of who you are. Thank you for our cleansing. In Jesus' name.